This is John 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs that he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and he sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw the great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already knew in his mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one of them to even have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon's brother, spoke up and said, "Here's a boy with five small barley loaves and two fish, but how far will they go for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And there was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. And Jesus took the bread, took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." And so he gathered them. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets of the pieces of the five barley loaves that were left over from those who had eaten. And after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into the boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. And a strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. They were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Would you pray with me? Lord, we quiet our hearts to hear from you. For many of us, these stories are so familiar that they've lost their magnificence. And I ask you now, Lord, very simply, that you would cause these to leap off the page and into our hearts. That you once more, for us, would be powerful and our provider. I ask, Lord, for every person here, especially who's in a place of lack or want, a place of need, I ask that you would meet them. Come into this place, Lord, and be yourself. We pray, Jesus, this in your name. Amen. Well, I'm going to take a little bit of a step out on the water here and say we watch a program on television called Blacklist. Perhaps you've seen it, maybe you haven't. It's a twisted sort of a storyline, but there's a relationship between a woman who's a CIA agent and this former mafia guy named Reddington. And this character, Reddington, has this incredible care for this young woman, so much so that you don't really know if he's really her dad or if he's not. And I continue to look it up on the web and, you know, trying to fast forward in the whole thing and find out, is Reddington Lizzie's dad? Is he her father? And again, the show just hasn't revealed it. But what ends up happening is you see in episode after episode more of his care for her, more of his protection, more of his provision for her as the story goes on. And each time you think, he's got to be her dad. But each time a little bit more is being revealed of who this character is and perhaps how he's related to this woman. Not using that for Jesus at all, but using that for what John is doing with his gospel. John is taking a series of episodes and he is revealing to us who Jesus is in each episode. And we get a little bit closer to him and we get a fuller picture of who this God come to earth is, who this God-man, God with flesh on, is. We see pictures of him, and they're not Polaroids because they're animated. They're stories, but they're true. Now, remember that the disciples, especially the 12, these are guys who, at the end of their lives, each one pretty much was called upon by the officials that were antagonistic toward them to renounce their faith, to give up on it. But these guys know too much. They would say at knife point, at sword point, getting ready to be crucified themselves, they would be asked or called upon or commanded to renounce their faith. But each one of them held fast. Each one of them said, no, actually, this actually happened. That we saw Jesus. We saw him feed the 5,000. We saw him walk on the water. We know beyond a shadow of doubt. So we would be lying if we said to you that these things didn't happen. We know that these things happened. No, and actually he arose. He rose on the third day like he said he would. So do what you will with me. But I'm not giving up on this. And that was the bedrock. These are not just stories. They are the foundations that faith is built on. These are the foundations that carry us through tough times. Because Jesus knows that the disciples are going to be facing situations where they're in serious lack. And they need to know who it is that they're trusting. That they're trusting Jesus himself, who provided from practically nothing and fed 5,000, probably more like 15,000, 20,000 people, because that's not counting the women and the children. So you're with me so far on this. And so we are seeing in John a series of stories that reveal the real Jesus to us. And each one of those invites us into relationship with him. And this particular set of stories, these two stories that we're looking at today, basically are building a bridge for us. That bridge looks like this. That as we come into continual and intimate contact with this Jesus, God's provision and his creative power break into our lives. That's how this is supposed to work for both you in the first place and you in a continual basis. Now, I think it's important as we look at John to kind of come back to why John is writing this to us. And there's two principal reasons why John is writing. One, he says, and he reveals it at the end of the story in chapter 20, where he says this very clearly, the reason why he's writing. He said, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these were written, get this, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. So the first group of people that John is writing to are people that are outside that he is beckoning to come into the faith, come into relationship with Jesus. A second group of people is less obvious, but it's very obvious if you look in the undercurrent of the entire gospel. This is John is writing to all of us who have put our trust in Christ to save us and to carry us through into eternity. That it's written to us to lay the foundation to say that you'd made the right choice, that the person that you believed in is this one, is the one who can walk on the water, is the one who provides from practically nothing or from nothing. He's the one that changes water to wine, and he's the one that rose from the grave, and you could trust him. You could put the full weight of your life on him. Does that make sense so far? So about 6 months of time has transpired since the tirade, the very agitated encounter that he had with the religious elite that we just looked at in chapter 5 2 weeks ago. That's about 6 months later, and we know that because we're near to the Passover season. 6 months have passed, but in that encounter, the thing that's in our recent memory as in terms of reading the Gospel of John is that Jesus has said that it's actually God who is working on the Sabbath. And that's a big deal for them because they don't believe that any work can be done on the Sabbath at all. But Jesus says, actually, the Father's working on the Sabbath, and I too am working because I'm working hand in hand with him. Furthermore, I have the authority to judge, and I have the power to give life. And so John comes right out of that into this story, and this is the most public of all of Jesus' miracles. Let's pick this apart just a little bit. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And that's for the sake of the Greeks who are reading this so that they know the reference point. And a great crowd of people followed because they saw the signs that he had performed healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover was near. And when Jesus looked up, saw this great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, one of his disciples, "Where should we buy bread enough for all these people to eat?" And he asked this only to test him, for he already knew, he already had in his mind what he was going to do. So here we have a momentary crisis. Lots of people, not enough food. Yikes, Houston, we have a problem. But it's interesting that he asks Philip this because this is like a custom test. And that God does this with us, that he will test us in very customized ways because each one of us are at a different place, and apparently Philip is the one that needs testing on this. But what we find here, firstly, is that none of these situations of lack ever take Jesus by surprise. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Not a single thing that comes into your life by surprise takes Jesus by surprise. Not a single one. You come into a place of financial need. Jesus is not surprised. It's not like, oh no, put the whole universe on hold and know the humans have a problem. No, that's not it. He never is surprised by a situation. You get your heart broken, or you have a broken relationship, or you're in a romantic relationship that doesn't seem to be going in the right direction, or you have a problem with your family. That doesn't surprise Jesus. He's never surprised by these things. You have a problem in your church. You have a problem with somebody in your church. Again, Jesus isn't surprised. Really important. This is bedrock for us, that we are walking with a God who is not fazed by, who cares, but is not fazed by the affairs of men. It doesn't rock his boat. He never has a bad hair day. Of course, neither do I, because I have no hair. But here's the test. What will you do? Where will you turn when great need overtakes you? Where will you turn? What will you do? There's the test. Where will you turn? Sometimes when we get faced with a test where we're in great need, we get super worried. Some of you would identify that. We get really worried. Other ones of us get super agitated or mad. We might get mad at the people around us. You know, kind of a thing. Or we might get mad at God. This seems to be a trend in American culture these days, that something bad happens and people get mad at God. It's like, excuse me? Excuse me, but it's true. Lots of people get mad at God. Other ones of us will get super scrappy and we'll work our tails off because we think, well, I can just pull myself out of this with my own effort. Other ones of us will withdraw into ourselves and we will implode. But perhaps God is testing you to see where you will turn. Will you turn to Him, or will you turn to yourself, or will you turn to others? Will you turn to me? Will you look up first? The psalmist says, I lift my eyes up. Know where my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. My help comes from the Lord. Notice also in this that there is no crisis where Jesus is not there. Not a single one. His disciples have been with him for a while, but still, they're in this situation and they have no idea what to do. And Jesus is testing them to find out whether or not they will look to him or whether they will look to something else. And Philip answers this question in a simple and straightforward way. He says, it would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one of them to even have a bite. So the customized test for Peter, for Philip is basically looking, Philip, are you going to look with your natural eyes? Are you going to look through this, through the resources of God? Philip just looks at this and says, it's simple. There's not enough. He's thinking practically. He's in a good American, dollars and cents. And this just doesn't make any sense, Lord. This looks like to us, Lord, a $20,000 lunch. That's too expensive. And I think perhaps the disciples are even thinking to themselves, it's not our responsibility to feed all these people. Come on, just send them back. But that's not what Jesus has in mind here. The question here is, are we going to look at things from a human point of view, or are we going to look at these from God's point of view? Are we going to look at our circumstances from just a simple, straight human point of view? Or are we going to look at them from God's point of view? Now, this idea is throughout the Bible. It's peppered throughout the Bible. You've got over and over again the Lord saying, don't just trust what you see with your eyes. Joshua is standing across the plain of Jericho, and the city of Jericho is tightly shut up, giant walls, all these different things. And the Lord says to Joshua, see, I have given you the city. I'm thinking that Joshua is thinking, is that a whole different way of seeing? Because it looks pretty tight and shut up to me. Later on, you see with the prophet Elisha and his servant is surrounded by a great army of men, and the Lord and Elisha prays so that his servant can see, and his eyes are open, and he sees the hills surrounded by chariots of fire, the armies of God. Oh, wait a minute, there's something else going on here besides what I see with my normal two eyes, with what I can pick up with my own senses, that I need to see through the eyes of faith. Later on in Acts chapter 18, you see the Apostle Paul, you know, he's trying to, I believe it's in Corinth that he's trying to preach, and the Lord says, I have many people in this city. And it's like, no, the gospel hasn't even been preached here yet. What is exactly that you mean? And then Paul echoes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, we used to look at Jesus from a human point of view, but we no longer do. And we don't even look at each other that way anymore. If any person is in Christ, they're a new creation. We have a whole new way of seeing things. And Jesus is testing Philip, are you going to stay with the standard way of seeing things? Are you going to upgrade to the way that I see things? Are you going to trust me? And perhaps that's in the place where you are this morning. Are you simply looking at what you can do with your own resources? Or are you including God in the equation? Perhaps that's the test. Another disciple, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish, but how far will they go among so many? So this is uncharted territory for the disciples. They've never walked in this provision in such a large scale, on a large scale like this. But Jesus wants his disciples to get this because they're going to be facing a lot of lack, and he wants their DNA correct. They're going to look to God first. And they bring a small boy's lunch to Jesus. They bring, if you will, their little to Jesus. They're small, inadequate, but all they have, they bring that to Jesus. And that seems to be enough. Now, put yourself in the young boy's shoes for just a moment. Here he is. There's a bunch of people, and this is probably more something like 15 to 20,000 people with men, women, and children. And there are people going in droves from all the villages around, and young boys like, hey, this is a great way of getting out of having to work for dad. And so I'm going. And he gets along with the whole bandwagon that's going to see this healer guy from Galilee. I don't know what this is, but I'm going. And so he gets there, and the crowd is just like, there's a sea of people here, and which one of those guys up there is the healer guy from Galilee? Well, he seems to be able to get a seat toward the front, and then Jesus asks this question, and, you know, Andrew, Simon's brother, says, bingo, well, the only person that had the forethought to bring any lunch with him is this little boy in the front row, but it's not very much. Simply isn't very much. But this little boy donates his little to Jesus and his cause. And because this little boy donates what he has, Jesus is revealed to a ton of people. Because the boy donates what he has, the love of God is now revealed in a way that it never did before. Because the boy donated his little lunch, now you see all of this, the shepherd's heart of God, the power of God being made manifest to others. It's all because this little boy made his lunch available. And I think this is a small model for us, at least, and small not being tongue-in-cheek, but a small model for us in terms of what everyday life could look like. What if you approached your life and everywhere that you went this week, that you thought, Lord, I want to take what little I have and I want to entrust it to you and your purposes and however you want to multiply that, however you want to reveal yourself, I'm game. And then you just said, and so I promise you that if you ask the Lord this, he will put people in front of you, right and left, all kinds of needs. Oh, here's a person with, you know, that doesn't have any food for lunch and they forgot to bring their lunch. Hey, well, you want to share my lunch with me? It's something as simple as that, because that's where this starts. This starts with something very simple and ends with something very powerful. It starts with something very simple and small and ends with something very large and powerful. And this is the way our God works. This is our God. I'm not making this up. This is the real thing. This is how God works, and He's chosen to work in the midst of people. And that brings us into verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And there was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down, about 5,000 men, as we said, about 15, 20,000 in all. And Jesus took the loaves, He gave thanks, and distributed it to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. So important to say here, no special technique or special prayer or blessing. I mean, I think that's, again, that's the way that lots of times Christians want, is we want, what is exactly that prayer that you said that got that result? Do you know what I'm saying? I remember years ago when John Wimber was teaching us how to pray for the sick, that he said, he would say these things in some of these seminars. He said, I want to teach you how to pray a prayer that I pray all the time, and it's really important, so get your pens out, you know. And so everybody's got their pens out, and okay. And he's like, so I sit down with a person who has a cold, and I say, "Help!" That's it. Write that down. And everybody's like, okay, so what's next? It's like, that's it. That's the prayer. Help! That's what we pray. There's nothing magical about the exact thing that Jesus said. The thing is that He gives thanks to the Father, He gives thanks to His Father, and then He starts to distribute it. And when they had all had enough, it says, to eat, He said to His disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." It's really important for this because they will have no real account of how abundant the provision was and how big the miracle was if they don't have that verification. The disciples are like, "What? Go, you know, get what's left over." We started with 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish, but it says that they gathered them and filled 12 baskets. 12, that was actually 21. 12 baskets. I can count, I really can. With pieces of the 5 barley loaves that were left over from those who had eaten. So do the math. It started with little and ended with much. Started with little, ended with much. This is our God. Starting with little, ending with much. Can you do that? No, you can't. Go like this. No, I can't do that, Bob. I'm certain of that. You couldn't pull yourself up by your bootstraps and access this. You don't have the ability to change one thing into another or to multiply something. Jesus is the Lord of more than enough. That's beautiful here is because I think that a lot of times we think as Christians, well, if I just had, you know, $10, but the Lord is God of more than enough. I'm not trying to preach some kind of prosperity gospel here. All I'm saying is that God is promising us abundant life. He's not promising us just enough life. He's promising us an abundant life. And it's out of that character of God that we can count on Jesus fulfilling His promise. But what John is trying to get to us in this that's so important is that the one who God sent, remember that's the thing that Jesus says over and over and over again about Himself, the one who God sent, the one who calls you and I to believe and to follow Him, He has the creative power to provide. Now, there's some pictures that you wouldn't normally see that a Jewish person of that day would actually see behind all of this. Firstly, this miracle or this sign echoes backward to 2 Kings chapter 4. And in that story, we see the prophet Elisha. And he actually has 20 barley loaves, and he feeds 100 people in abundance with 20 barley loaves. And so there's an echo of this coming forward to Jesus. Now, echo back further than that, now you have God in Exodus 16 providing the manna, the bread of heaven that God gives the people of Israel. And that bread that God is giving them is intended to create a relationship of dependent trust between He and His people. These are the pictures that instantly would come into the Jewish mind. We have manna, and we have the 20 barleys that feed the 100. And the thing that instantly the people think is, this guy's the prophet. He's the Messiah. He is both prophet and Messiah. But it's really important to say, and I believe that John is constantly layering these things in for us, is that bread has a lot of meaning for us. Bread is God's personal care and our trust. Bread represents God's creative power here. Bread represents God's provision in the nitty-gritty, in the things that actually we need for sustenance of life. Bread will be the Passover bread that is actually Jesus' broken body. Bread will be that which we take that is actually true food for the soul. Bread represents that God is near and that God cares. God is near and God cares. That in Jesus, God is taking care of you. And he's building with you and I a dependent trust. In Jesus, God is taking care of you. And this sign is going to point forward. The section coming right after this is when Jesus is going to use one of the famous I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the bread come from heaven. Jesus is actually building the case that instead of all of these religious ideas that the people have had for all these years, you go to Jerusalem, you do these rituals, and God is pleased with you. Now he's saying, no, I actually am that. I'm going to replace that ritual. I'm going to redefine all these things that had some meaning into the fullest of meanings. He's saying, you partake of me and you take me in and life comes to you. And for any one of you who has been born again, any one of you who has put your trust in Jesus, you know that you have taken Jesus in and it's changed you. This is how this works. And as we said before, as we come into continual and intimate contact with Jesus, God's provision and God's miraculous power breaks into our lives. Breaks into our lives. In verse 14, it says, after the people saw the sign that Jesus had performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet. And this is referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. Basically, Moses prophesied that a prophet was going to be coming. And remember, Jesus has said in the discourse before this in chapter 5 that Moses even spoke about me. This is what he's talking about. And he says, surely they think, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. But Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So remember, John is giving us clues here. And again, for a Jew of the day, they would know exactly what this means. But he says that Passover is near. And whenever you see that happening, especially in John's gospel, and Jesus actually visits Jerusalem three times in the scope of John's gospel, when Passover is happening, the expectation for liberation and deliverance from Rome and from all of the other empires, that expectation is at fever pitch. And so the people are all anticipating that this is the one. And I can hear them in my own mind's eye saying, it's time. He's the one. Rome is done. He's the one. Rome is done. And they're probably all pumped up. They're ready to make Jesus king. But Jesus is actually coming not to change the political structures of the world, but to change the thing that causes the political structures to be evil. And that's the heart of people. And that's what he's come to change. Because you could change things on the outside all that you want to, but it won't change unless something changes in here fundamentally. You can't legislate change. It has to happen from inside. And that's what he's come to do. He's come to birth an inside job. And verse 16 says that when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. And a strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. Now remember, you've got in this group, you've got fishermen. These guys know what they're doing. But you've also got tax collectors. They're probably not so seaworthy. I know what it is to not be seaworthy. I am and if you want to know about that, just ask my wife. She knows that you don't stand up or you get knocked off the boat by the boom hitting you in the head. Things of that sort. You've got these kind of people on the boat as well. And the wind is strong and the waters are rough and the boat is just getting rocked all over the place. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and that's just short of halfway across the Sea of Galilee, they saw Jesus. They saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. And they were terrified. Now think for a moment, what would you do? What would you do if you're in the spot? You're rowing. You've seen this miracle worker guy do all these different things. You believe. You've seen him just in the last 24 hours multiply all of this food. You've seen him turn water into wine. You've seen him do all of these miracles. You have been with him doing all these different things, but now you're in the middle of a storm. And you're in a boat, and it's just hard going. It's slugging away. And you look back, and from the direction that you came from, Jesus is walking on water. Now remember, the people of Israel, they have experiences with God and water, but that's kind of like on dry ground with the water, you know, out this way, not on top of it. This is a whole new dynamic for them. And they have no industrial light and magic special effects that to accompany this. So they've not been ruined like we have, if you will. They actually, this is brand new for them. How would you respond? Think for a moment. I would be terrified too. Nobody does this. Nobody walks on the water. Nobody can. But Jesus said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Now, interestingly enough, this phrase, "it is I," it actually literally is "I am." It's the same words that Jesus uses to say, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life." It's the same words in John 8:58 that he says when he associates himself with Yahweh himself, as Yahweh himself, and he says, "I am." Same words. Jesus says, "I am, fear not. I am, fear not." And I think that, honestly, just jumping back a little bit further, that pretty much applies to everything in life. Because of who Jesus is, I don't have to fear. I am, fear not. Can you say that with me? I am. Fear not. That's pretty lame. Come on, help me out. I am. Fear not. Those are the words literally in the Greek. I am. Fear not. Not you are, but he is. That he's the one who is now coming toward them in the midst of a storm. But he said to them, "I am. Fear not." And they were willing to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. What? Let your imagination work with you for just a moment. This is Jesus walking on top of water. Now, every time, statistics hovering right around 100%, if I put my foot below the water, it goes all the way down. Right? And then the deeper that I go, blah, 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 blah. But in this particular case, walking straight across the water. And the disciples are stunned. Think for a moment what's going on in the disciples' mind. If this guy can multiply food and he can walk on water, there's nothing that can stop him. Nothing. So it makes the crucifixion even more devastating to them, because they think, we're in a movement that can't be stopped, and now we've been stopped in our tracks, and our leader is dead. But then he's not. He rose. And for Christians for 2,000 years practically now have anchored their lives into that fact that it's this one that they put their trust in. And that brings us to the third point, which is very similar to the second. And that is to say that the one who God sent, the one who calls you to believe, to trust him, and to follow him, he has the power to walk on water. And he can defy the normal laws of nature. He can do that if he wants to. That's who we are talking about. That he's bigger than anything that you face. He's more able, and he's bigger than your needs, and no matter how ominous they are, he's bigger than anything that's naturally going on the earth. At another point in time, he spoke, and there was a great storm that was going on. He's asleep in the back of the boat. He speaks, "Quiet, be still." The storm stops, dead in its tracks, and a great calm comes. And I, for one, have been in situations in my life where everything seemed to be coming apart at the seams, and then all of a sudden, the Lord let me understand that he was there with me, and then the storm stilled. That he has that kind of authority and power. And John would say to us, does he have your attention now? Because how things go in your life matters much less on what's going on around you than who is with you. Who is with you? Now remember, and this is the big idea once more, that as we come into continual and intimate contact with Jesus, God's provision and his creative power, they break into our lives. That you have never experienced a difficult situation alone. You never have. And you never will. You've never experienced a time and a place where Jesus wasn't there with you. You might have experienced it unaware, but you've never experienced one without him. And perhaps you need to hear that today. That what you're going through, this formidable thing that you're struggling with in your life, that this God who multiplies the provision, this God who walks on the water, he's the one who's there with you. The one who died and rose again like he said he would. He's the one that's with you. And I can only say this, that you never know exactly what he's going to do, but you do know that he's near. You do know that he has the power to interact in your situation, no matter how he wants to. He has the power to do it. And I believe that he is asking you and I to invite him in. Lord, I've got this incredibly tough situation. I've got this alien abducted teenager. We've got kids now. We have two kids and with us, and so now they're equal to the fight. And I feel maxed out. Whatever that it is, I need a new job. I'm facing this formidable test. I want to get into college. Whatever that it is, this is the one that's with you. You can trust him. Can I hear an amen on that? You can trust him. I'm looking at some of you. I know the formidable things that are in front of you. Who is with you? It's Jesus. I'm in a place in my own life right now where, and I've seeded this in with you guys for a little bit of time, but God has told me that I need to write a book on this oneness idea. And it's the concept of Trinity amplifying out into all of the creation and the entire timeline. And I am so intimidated. And I have procrastinated and tried to run. I said to the Lord in my journal about 2 weeks ago, pick someone else. Have you ever felt that way before? Right? Pick someone else. It's too big for me. And one of my favorite theologians, his name is Daryl Johnson. I wrote him, and I said, would you be an ally, an editor, and interact with me on this? And I thought he probably wouldn't. But he signed on and is going to help me with that. But I still have to take the faith step. And it's so formidable. And I said to him in my letter, I said, this is too big for me. And he echoed that back. He said, yes, it is too big for you, but not too big for God. Think. What are you facing that's too big for you, but not too big for God? What are you facing? He is that big and that good. And I want to ask you that whatever that it is today that you are struggling with, I want to ask you to bring it to him. Would you? Will you? Let's stand up.